You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Would you guys join me in prayer as we get started? Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the incredible treasures that we have in your word, Lord. Your word tells us that we are people who are limited. Lord, we're limited by our physical weaknesses, by areas where we need to grow in our knowledge and in training, Lord, and by our sin. But you are not limited by our limitations, Lord. You are able to take them and use them to show your strength. Lord, we are dependent on you. We're dependent tonight for you to speak to us by your Spirit through your word about how we should apply your word to this difficult topic we're studying. We ask you to meet us and enable us to know how you would guide us to apply these truths in our lives and our relationships with people with autism, Lord. And we trust your faithfulness as we study your word. Amen. Are psychologically derived terminologies and therapies for those on the autism spectrum a Trojan horse? Should you open the door? Short answer, yes and no. Medical professionals are not an army of warriors trying to trick you so that they can destroy your family. Also, I know how exhausted and desperate for help I felt many times in the trenches with my own kids. Like many moms, I would welcome with open arms most any form of assistance before a careful checking of the entire package. Families need to be aware that all therapies carry within them the belief systems from which they are derived. If their therapy's foundational belief system is not Christianity, they may be in for an unexpected, difficult battle. My goal tonight is to bring many questions to light and try to answer a few, not in order to offend, but to create access for other families to warnings and resources I wish my own family had had. What is autism? The medical community says autism spectrum disorder is a physiological condition related to brain development that impacts how a person perceives and socializes with others, causing problems in social interaction and communication. The disorder also includes limited and repetitive patterns of behavior. The term spectrum in autism spectrum disorder refers to a wide range of symptoms and severity. The highest severity level is described as level 3 and the lowest as level 1. Level 1 autism spectrum disorder is the term that has now replaced Asperger's syndrome. All three levels are very difficult, but for different reasons. I will focus mostly on level 1 today because it is the most easily misunderstood. How do people with level 1 autism describe their experience? In his book, Look Me in the Eye, My Life with Asperger's, John Elder Robinson writes, "A person with an obvious disability, for example, someone in a wheelchair, is treated compassionately because his handicap is obvious. With me, though, there is no external sign that I am conversationally handicapped. So folks hear some conversational misstep and say, 'What an arrogant jerk.'" How do family members of people with level 1 autism describe their experience? "He is unpredictable, volatile, headstrong, seemingly uncontrollable. Sometimes he has violent outbursts of anger, is exasperating, says things that are very hurtful, hits me, smiles when I'm in pain, and emotionally shuts down for unknown reasons. I'm embarrassed to say it is just hard for me to be around him. As biblical counselors, we must never attempt to diagnose, but growth in our ability to recognize autism-like traits can guide our data gathering, help us use the best possible interpretive grid to move carefully from observation to interpretation, and help us to make wise choices about our communication style. Deciding whether or not to pursue a formal diagnosis can be a difficult decision. Formal diagnosis is the entry point to accessing medical care for challenges associated with autism, including balance and coordination problems, challenges in developing fine motor skills, low muscle tone, gastrointestinal problems, epilepsy, and sleep difficulties. Some people do not view their autism-like traits as impairments, but as attributes that make them better than normal, as John Elder Robinson says. And they do not desire training and becoming normal. So, should you open the door to psychologically derived terminologies and therapies? First of all, most Americans do not realistically get to make this choice. Parents without the resources to homeschool, pay cash for medical care, and have the time, knowledge, and support needed to do extensive research and training with their children are forced by their circumstances to welcome a formal autism diagnosis, and they have to do the best they can with whatever therapies are made available to them. They do have the ability to carefully examine potential therapies before starting and to decide whether to form their child's primary identity around autism. Some families decide that the cost of pursuing a diagnosis outweigh the benefits for their family and choose instead to use biblical, actionable terminology to pursue growth within a supportive community. I was surprised to discover the subjective nature of how an autism diagnosis is reached, and that currently accepted psychological autism theories often conflict with one another and change significantly from year to year. Based upon my experience and that of many friends and counselees, if you go to the doctor to find out if your child is autistic, you fill out a questionnaire measuring what you think your child is experiencing. The numbers are added up, placed into a formula, and you receive an autism diagnosis without any real examination, and you're sent away. A counselee described her experience 6 months ago at our local medical center, which is known as a nationally leading hospital for autism research. The doctor did not spend any time with us. He just repeated back to me what I had told him, and then we left with an autism diagnosis that I was to give the school to qualify my daughter to receive accommodations. I called her school to see if our family could be involved in some kind of group or support. The school counselor just laughed and said, "No, it's not like that. That kind of thing just happens on TV shows." Another mom described her experience at the same center with her 5-year-old nonverbal daughter. We were there about 15 minutes. The doctor gave me a diagnosis of autism and ADHD, suggesting we use technology that would speak for her, and wrote me a prescription for a psychotropic medication. A week after my husband and I separately filled out this same type of questionnaire for our child, the office requested we fill it out a second time, because though we were both describing the same child's behaviors, the questions were so subjective that the numbers of one parent's questionnaire were categorizing our child as highly autistic, while the second parent's numbers categorized him as exactly typical. In a child's diagnosis, it is often parental interpretation of observed behavior that is then interpreted by a psychologist that has the power to frame the child's behavior, which is unable to be empirically measured and is not sin, as a lifelong incurable disability or illness. In his article, "Caution, Counseling Systems Are Belief Systems," Ernie Baker examines How you can describe any belief system by categorizing its S's. Each system will define something as the source of authority, the main problem, the solution to the problem, the process of how people change, and the place a person can go to find help. Let's compare three streams of belief. We hold our Christian belief system as completely authoritative, since the source of authority is the all-seeing, all-knowing God. The empirical medical science belief system holds respect because its findings are based on evidence that is replicated and reviewed and supported by other scientists. Psychological and psychiatric belief systems are people's theoretical descriptions that may lead to probabilistic predictions. Every belief system has the authority to create its own terminology. All terminology identifies the problem, points to the solution, and affirms its own belief system. To help us understand how terminology frames observations in ways that direct towards belief systems, let's play a game I call Name That Belief System. When I say a terminology, you actually have to answer, so be prepared. When I say a terminology, think what the words imply. Strep throat. Problem, bacterial infection. Solution, round of antibiotics. Belief system?
Medical.
Yes, empirical medical science. You guys win. All right. Idolater. Problem, trusting in something other than God. Solution, salvation by grace. Which stream of belief? Yay! Faulty neuroception. Raise your hand if you know what that is.
On the left.
If you didn't know, you're most likely going to Google it and find something like what I found at parentingforthebrain.com. Human beings evaluate risk and match it with their neurophysiological level. When the social environment is deemed safe, defense responses are inhibited, allowing social engagement to flourish. Some individuals, however, have a mismatch and interpret safe environment stimuli as cues of danger. Their neuroception is impaired, and their neural circuits cannot detect accurately when their environment is safe. Kids with faulty neuroception tend to detect danger even when no real threat is present. Simple changes such as entering new situations or losing their favorite sippy cup can be mistaken as cues of danger, triggering a defense reaction. Children's defense mechanisms tend to be disruptive. They are viewed as spoiled or unruly. If parents believe their child lacks discipline or punish them to correct their behavior, they only create more threats to their children. The term faulty neuroception originated in the work of neuroscientist Stephen Porges, PhD, who is a scientist and professor at Indiana University, the University of North Carolina, the University of Illinois at Chicago, and the University of Maryland. So, faulty neuroception. Problem, impaired neural circuits cause people in safe environments to display distressed behaviors. Solution, endure disruptive distressed behaviors. All right, belief system.
Psychiatry.
Right, it is not empirical science, it is psychiatry. Faulty neuroception is a terminology based in what is called polyvagal theory. All the medical doctors I have asked say empirical medical science does not support polyvagal theory in any way, but terminologies based upon that theory are stated as fact everywhere. Psychiatric theories are often stated as if they are rooted in empirical medical science. Within their belief system, the psychiatrist, as the source of authority, can describe his theory by coining his own terminology. The use of medicalized terminology implies all-seeing, all-knowing, authoritative qualities to the ever-changing psychological theories. The word theory is rarely present in the term. These terminologies often claim the authority of empirical medical science by how and where they are displayed, like being posted on the wall in your family's doctor's office. After our disconcerting questionnaire experience, we decided not to pursue a formal autism diagnosis, but to set ourselves to the task of researching. All the Christian books I read said, go to the doctor, get a diagnosis, follow the instructions, do the therapies. The best way I can describe the following years is like being pulled out to sea by a riptide. Apparently, the more accurate term is rip current, but that is not what we call it in Charleston, South Carolina, where I am from. Every spring, signs are posted encouraging families to be aware. Serious danger is possible. Know how to spot a threat. Know what to do if you're caught by the current. One warning sign reads, a riptide forms in shallow water where a person would normally feel very safe. It looks like calm water in between two areas of strongly breaking waves. If you're caught in a rip current, you must swim parallel to the shore, out of the path of the current. Once you are out of the current, you can swim back to shore. Autism is unquestionably identified by empirical medical science as a difference in the brain. It is a physical issue related to the functioning of the brain and the organs of the body for which medical science has not discovered a cure. Physical and occupational therapies are based in empirical science and able to help people with autism in areas like developing muscle tone, building balance and coordination. But since autism is not yet able to be cured medically, psychologically derived therapies and psychiatric medications are prescribed by medical doctors in an attempt to provide help by categorizing and managing associated behaviors that are perceived to be undesirable. So these two different psychological belief systems are presented to families as one and are very difficult to differentiate. Observations of behavior are framed by terminologies originating in psychological theories to identify the problem, point to the solution, and affirm a belief system. If you are working with families affected by autism, here are some terminologies you're going to need to know. Distress behaviors refers to physically aggressive behavior, such as slapping, biting, spitting, or throwing objects that are caused by frustration stemming from inability to communicate difficulties related to challenges such as sensory difficulties, changes of routine, or information processing. Abnormal prosody is a term used to describe inability to recognize patterns of speech, such as pitch, loudness, intensity, or tempo, in order to truly grasp what is being said or avoid speaking in ways that make one easily misunderstood. Masking, mirroring, and scripting. Autistic people may have difficulty reading and making appropriate facial expressions and gestures. Masking refers to behaviors used to try to cover up these difficulties by mirroring or mimicking behaviors observed in others. Scripting is a form of masking by repeating phrases heard in movies or other people's speech. These phrases may seem inappropriate or offensive in conversation. Perseveration refers to a person's inability to shift focus off a topic, continuation of an activity or thought to an extreme degree or beyond a desired point. You're also going to need to be familiar with these terminologies: black and white thinking, sensory processing disorder, meltdowns, elopement, lacking joint attention, stimming, lacking executive functioning skills. When I was first researching these terms, I thought I was in the safe, shallow water of studying empirical medical science. The information I was learning appeared like a path of calm water in between the waves of difficulty that seemed to be breaking on every side. I did not perceive a threat, believed myself to be sacrificially serving my family by learning about a disorder that affected them and gaining skills to better care for them. But the new terminology I was learning was reframing my observations and redefining our problems, solutions, and functional belief system. I was rapidly whisked off. Think about the violent tantrums, hitting, throwing things, abusive speech, and screaming we described earlier as falling under the category distress behaviors. I have also heard these same behaviors categorized using the terminology challenging behaviors, uncontrolled outbursts of anger, and abuse. The term distress behaviors places the spotlight on the experience of the person doing the hitting, while challenging behaviors or abuse focus on the experience of the person being hit. Verses like Galatians 5:20 use uncontrolled outbursts of anger to place the focus on God being sinned against. So what is the problem? The distress of the autistic person? The difficulties the family members are experiencing? Or grieving the Holy Spirit? The terminologies we use, especially the ones we would not say out loud, just in our own hearts, significantly impact discourses of power within our families. How is a person's response going to be different if she believes she is experiencing distressed behaviors versus challenging behaviors, uncontrolled outbursts of anger, or abuse? Our family learned firsthand that interpretation based on unbiblical terminologies can lead to very difficult problems. My husband is a very accomplished professor. Though we could both clearly see that he and at least one of our children displayed behaviors listed by the DSM-5 as traits of level 1 autism, he adamantly refused to pursue a diagnosis and stood against diagnosing our child. Now, years later, I am tremendously thankful for my husband's leadership and insightful wisdom, but at the time I was growing in fear and bitterness. The medical articles I went to for help guided me to manipulate and threaten him into identifying as autistic against his will, indicating that my husband's refusal to submit to a diagnosis was an even greater indication of just how sick he really was. By God's strength, I did not follow that advice, but determined to trust God and lay down my life to be the best wife and mother I could. But without realizing it, The way I thought about my husband and children, and even myself, began to change, and my actions flowed out of those thoughts. Instead of enjoying my husband as a creative genius, as I had for the many previous years of our marriage, those attributes were reframed in my mind as symptoms of his broken brain. He said he could see a change in my eyes, in the way I looked at him. If he was late to come home from work, I attributed it to his deficiency in executive functioning skills. I did not ask him to try to make an effort to be on time for dinner because I believed he was disabled. That would be like asking a blind person to try a little harder to see a sign. Since I was starting from the assumption that my husband had a disorder that made him incapable of communicating with kindness, I considered it to be useless to bring it to his attention when something he said hurt my feelings. I believed I had to go to the doctor to ask questions about my husband and child instead of feeling free to talk to them directly. I considered it my job to show him compassion. Since I considered him incapable of growth when he parented in ways I deemed not best for the children, instead of initiating a discussion into differing parenting styles, I scheduled more activities for the kids so we would spend more time away from home. Only I knew the intricate details of the care our children required, and I didn't take the time to share that information with him because I believed he was incapable of responding in a helpful way. Since he could not know any better, it was all up to me to control him for his good because I loved him. I was now his caregiver, and it was my role to manage him. Once he was categorized in my mind as having a broken brain, not only did I feel free to give lip service to his ideas, it was my duty as a good wife out of a desire to protect him and our children. These ideas had no opportunity to be brought to light or checked by my church community because, again, I was directed by medical professionals that the autistic-like traits of my family were private medical information that should not be shared without their permission. The overflowing lists of indications as to just how incurably sick my family was and all the things I needed to do in response fueled my fear. I was so disoriented that I was unaware that a powerful current of terminology had carried me out of my Christian belief system into a psychological belief system. In psychological or psychiatric belief systems, all the roles are limited to being filled by humans who only have human attributes. There was no all-knowing, unchanging source of authority to enable me to know for sure what was even going on or what I should be doing about it. The medical providers could not be my ever-present, perfectly patient, faithful companions on my journey. It was all up to me to provide the resources of time, emotional layout, and financial resources necessary to meet my family's needs, and I was completely aware that I was empty. Because we had no warning, we should be watching out for a threat and didn't know how to spot it or how to get out of the current. For my family, the benefits we gained from opening the door to psychologically based terminologies and therapies did not outweigh the costs. It was the natural implications of submitting our family to psychologically derived assumptions, models, and terminology that led our happy marriage of 17 years to the brink of separation. Not only did it not give us tools to help, it codified our problems as a lifelong illness with no cure and proposed we would be most helped by just embracing that as our identity and expecting no change. It was the dehumanization, subjugation, isolation, communication breakdown, family division, and hopelessness that grew out of these terminologies that actually created more fear, sense of threat, and perceived need for defensive behavior. I want to provide other families with warnings, not in order to encourage them to just pretend that the confusing circumstances they face do not exist, or never to research or go to doctors. That is not a realistic possibility. As Christians, we must be aware that serious danger is possible. We must learn how to spot danger, watching out for medicalized terminology that camouflages psychology and psychiatry as empirical medical science, and examining our terminologies to make sure they frame our problems and solutions according to our Christian belief system. We must become strong enough theological swimmers to jump into alternate belief systems, glean potentially helpful information, and swim back without being pulled under by the current. First Corinthians 7:31 teaches that Christians are to be those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For families affected by autism, do psychology's observations and theoretical descriptions that may lead to probabilistic predictions have any potential to help? I think so. If a wife had never heard of the term abnormal prosody, she would just assume her husband was purposefully using hurtful speech and may not even think to ask a question like, "Did you intend for that statement to be communicated in a threatening and demeaning way?" Psychological terminologies are an attempt to describe behaviors that are real. The observations may be accurate. It is the interpretations and implications that are untrustworthy. Reading theories proposed by psychologists and psychiatrists may help biblical counselors consider many possible interpretations and highlight certain questions to ask when data gathering. It is just important to remember that these are inconclusive theories and not trustworthy guides. Christians must also know what to do if they are unexpectedly caught by the current of an unbiblical belief system. The Lord used years of pain in my family to forcibly open my eyes to the fact that I had unwittingly gotten stuck on the wrong track, and the consequences of that misjudgment that threatened to devastate our family. The Lord began to bring change and help to me through Ephesians 2:11 through 22 and Martin Luther's commentary on the Galatians. In Ephesians 2, Paul addresses two groups of people who are divided by the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In the autism world, there is constant argument over the terminology that should be used to refer to two groups. Should they be called people with autism spectrum disorder versus people without, autistic people versus normal people, the neurodivergent versus the neurotypical? I can't help but laugh at the eloquent way Paul undermines the Ephesians' similar terminology power struggle by addressing the Gentiles as those who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. It was very tempting for me to describe the two people groups we are discussing as those who are called autistic by the so-called neurotypical, but I felt that would be too confusing. I will read the whole passage. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Lord enabled me to see that this medical belief system is a works-based righteousness system, presenting sanctification by works of a man-made law as the path to salvation. Let me explain. In this belief system, psychiatrists are the source of authority. As such, they define the standards by which people can be divided into those who measure up to being considered normal or well, and those who do not measure up who are considered to be sick or in need of medical intervention. These standards can currently be found in the DSM-5. People's big problem is that they are considered to have a disorder if they cannot measure up to the standards of psychiatric law. Therefore, the solution to this problem is for people to start measuring up to this law. And the process is for them to go to therapy appointments and work until they can behave in ways that are considered socially acceptable. This unending work is presented as having the purpose of developing tools the autistic person will use to give himself a sense of comfort, control, life direction, hope for the future, affirmation, and personal worth within the society. The infinite resources that are required to pay for this salvation are the time, emotional energy, and money laid out by the family. Let's look at how this law is encoded in autism terminology. Think about Jonathan Edwards. As a foundational Christian theologian, he is known for his fixation on minute details of theology that are most likely of limited interest to the general population. If you are reading one of his sermons and get to about his 46th point, You might think that he has the inability to shift his focus off a particular topic and that he is continuing to an extreme degree or beyond your desired point. What terminology should we use to classify him? If we call him one of the greatest Christian thinkers in American history, we see him as surpassing the standards of the law, going far beyond just measuring up. But if we categorize him as having a brain disorder that is revealed by his constant perseveration, we view him as not measuring up to the psychiatric standards required to be considered normal, having an incurable disability. And perseveration sounds like a medical term, so I wonder where someone would need to go for help with such a devastating problem. In this belief system, the deck is stacked against autistic people because there is no savior or solution. Autism, by definition, is an all-life diagnosis. We are starting from the premise that a person with a formal diagnosis of autism is not able to get well. Much of the teaching given to people who are called autistic is focused on social expectations and career achievement. By the way they are treated, they are taught that they are broken and that they must constantly work to meet certain people's expectations or they will never measure up. Many families I know spend every waking hour and more money than they have driving their children to the speech therapist, to the occupational therapist, to the behavior management therapist, to the nutrition therapist, to the social skills training, and then back to early intervention class. The child is constantly assessed and found to not measure up over and over again, all day, every day. What concept does this form in the child's mind about her identity? It gives the impression that normal people are 10 out of 10 in every area, but she is 2 out of 10, does not measure up, and is unchangeably broken. The parent, who is too worn out to drive one of her four kids to 6 appointments a day and out of money, feels she does not measure up to loving her child well enough all day, every day. No matter if you are functioning within a Christian belief system or a psychiatric belief system, law always functions as law. If you meet the standard, you are accepted because you measure up. Consider the message of Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. By the works of the law, no one can be justified, for through the law only comes knowledge of sin. Here's how that plays out in real life. Before the preschool teacher presented me with a list of Asperger's syndrome attributes, I delighted in the fun quirkiness of my husband and children. But once I placed our family under the law in my heart with a wide open door to psychologically derived standards, my eyes were opened to see that I was righteous, but they were in dire need of help that only medical professionals could offer. Without realizing it, I had become a psychiatric Pharisee. In the Bible, Jesus condemns the Pharisees because of their focus on outward perfection, on behaviors that must be performed in order to be considered a good person, to move up in society, and to be considered to have worth. Using man-made teaching, they defined their own categories, made the rules, and set themselves up as judges to enforce their standards on others. They created ever-increasing lists of what to watch out for. They weighed people down with impossible tasks with no functional support. Though they had the same sin patterns, they exalted themselves, categorizing themselves as well, with no need of a physician and others as sick. I want to say to you what I wish someone had been able to say to me. Beware of the leaven of the psychiatric Pharisee. Now we know from Scripture that the problem with confronting Pharisees is that their house is built on the rock of their own hard work. And when you start messing with that rock, they're probably going to kill you. I've always felt sort of sorry for the Pharisees, expecting God to be so pleased with all their hard work, only to have Jesus condemn them as blind guides. I know no more hardworking people group than parents of autistic children. Trying to wrap my mind around the idea that the immense hard work that I had laid out for years in an effort to care for my family had been the very thing threatening to tear it down felt like more than I could bear. Psalm 16:4 says, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied." The Lord revealed to me that idolatry had snared my feet. Idolatrous love of comfort had motivated me not to tell my husband when I thought I observed sin in his life, because I was usually too tired and didn't want to have to sit through an intense argument, or not to press through my child fighting me in order to teach him an important lesson. Out of an idolatrous desire to feel I could control my family's life, I developed a my way or the highway atmosphere of attempting to manage the behavior of my family. My idolatry of wanting to trust in my own righteousness had kept me from telling my pastor the full details of what was happening in my family. I wanted to wait till I could understand what was going on before I tried to explain it to someone else. I could not tell if I was doing the right thing. My fear of man also motivated me not to seek help. What would people think of me as a parent if they saw my child's behavior and misunderstood it? I also knew that if I made our family challenges public, it would deeply embarrass my husband. Healing for our family began with my repentance, turning from submission to man-made law and idolatry to worshiping and enjoying the living God. He reoriented my perspective of my roles and goals through studying his incommunicable attributes. In psychological human-oriented belief systems, families are looking to medical professionals to be all-powerful, all-seeing, all-knowing, constantly faithful, perfectly trustworthy, and ever-present. Once you have been disillusioned from this perspective, the person in the family who is not autistic often tries to impute these attributes to herself because someone has to try to do God's job for him. Take out the first page of this chart and fold back the right and left columns. On this side, you see two groups of people divided by a chasm of enmity. On this side, the non-autistic family member is acting as a psychiatric Pharisee, imputing God's incommunicable attributes to herself, perceiving herself as well and her autistic family member as sick. She is very smart and hardworking and knowledgeable about all the latest scientific theories. She is doing great. She has all her ducks in a row. She does not need any counseling and has the right to feel offended if others offer her constructive criticism. But on the other side of the chart, she views her autistic family member as incurably broken. Getting better is impossible. It is unnecessary, even unmerciful, to give him honest feedback, teaching, or training he does not feel like doing. She must run every possible test until she understands everything exactly. Since no one knows her child like she does, it is up to her to control the environment. He cannot go anywhere without someone who knows his triggers and is able to provide the accommodations that make him feel safe. By turning the chart over, you see that when God's incommunicable attributes are applied rightly only to God, both groups are brought into one through Christ. Nothing is impossible for our God. Only he is able to cause growth. He has the ability to heal and restore. Only he did not require counsel or training. If so, what is true about both groups of people? God commands them to grow and change. They will definitely not grow and change if they are allowed to do whatever they want without being taught or trained. Because of the fall, parts of their physical bodies are broken. They will always have room to learn more and grow in sanctification. Only God is able to know every tiny detail about everyone and have the power to control our circumstances. He is able to reveal mysteries. Because of his love, he pushes his children out of their comfort zone for their growth. Neither one of them can know everything, but God will reveal certain things to them. They should act with wisdom, but learn to find safety in God's character, not their own ability to control circumstances. They must trust God that the suffering allowed is intended for good. I made this chart to help counselees use the biblical attributes of who God is and who we are to answer questions like, what should be my goal in this situation? If God does not need me to try to do his job for him, what role would he have me play? My husband and I love to talk about how we could never have found a path out of our struggle by our own wisdom. God led us by a path that we never could have imagined. My husband and I are joyfully celebrating our 20th anniversary this year. And the child that I feared so much for is thriving. And he committed his life to Christ through baptism 2 weeks ago. As biblical counselors, we have the most powerful tool for helping families affected by autism. It is a tool that no other counseling system can offer, and that tool is salvation by God's grace, followed by progressive sanctification worked by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Self-protection and fearfulness are bound up with behaviors related to autism. God didn't wait for us to perfect all our behaviors, but he came to us while we were still helpless and called us beloved, blotted out our sins, and chose to build us up into a holy temple for his Spirit. Because he has done that for us, he enables us to do the same for our autistic family members. As Christians, we are called to first embrace them with value and love before training in righteousness, just as Christ has done for us. Secure acceptance breaks down the wall of defensiveness that may be blocking the path to growth and change. As 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. This transforms training from the death of being about trying to measure up to be accepted to the life of building skills to be used as worship to God. Other belief systems only target part of the problems that affect autistic families. A child can go to therapies aimed at helping him manage his distress behaviors. A mom can go to a different therapy aimed at helping her manage what feels to her to be abusive behavior she experiences at the hand of her child or spouse. But our Christian belief system has such an extensive scope that it is able to address every person in the family, not just as one who experiences distressed behaviors, but also as one whose behaviors can hurt others and grieve the Holy Spirit. God's people have been given new names. If I can help it, I never use the word autism. I feel it is more helpful to use what I call biblical actionable terminology that clearly frames the problem, points to the solution, and affirms the Christian belief system. Here is some of the terminology I use. You are God's man, laser focus boy, a novice word chooser, an eye controller, an apprentice friend maker, an expert problem solver, and my beloved son. Terminologies used to answer, who are you, must reflect progressive sanctification, targeted goals for growth, intimacy, capability, and family unity. We focus on terminologies that apply to all Christians. God has created each person in our family with the ability to make wise choices about words. So we are word choosers. Though we are each at different levels of developing this skill, we can encourage one another as a team since we all have room to grow. One of my favorite identity terms is fire tamer. When one of my children was little, he would point to his chest and say, "I feel the fire!" when he was angry. So we began to learn about firefighters. They are heroes because of their power to tame large fires, and he could be a hero too. God made him a person capable of controlling his anger, and he was progressively becoming that man as he trained in skills that moved him from being a novice fire tamer to an apprentice fire tamer to a practitioner, and someday he will be an expert. We must teach what the Bible says about our relationship to God and one another. God is our guide, and as his people, we are to bend our ear to wisdom, incline our heart to understanding. In teaching my little boys this verse, I would have them run around the house wearing a cape while we talked about how the greatest superpower you can have is the power of the earbender, because the earbender exerts all his power to gain the knowledge of God. This willing, hopeful yielding is the same relationship the child is to have with the parent. The parent acts as the guide and the child as the earbender. Parents must study the guiding methods God has used with his people and commanded his people to imitate. Hosea 11 says, "It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I pulled them along with cords of human kindness, with ropes of love." Guides must fill their heart with God's truth, because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. When I am teaching parents this verse, I jokingly say the face speaks out of that which fills the heart, because it is common for parents to break a trusting and loving relationship by rage that pours out of their eyes. In Deuteronomy 15, God teaches his people that they must remember that they were slaves in Egypt before the Lord redeemed them, so that there will not be a vile thought in their hearts, and their eye will not be hostile toward their needy brother, but they will freely open their hand to their brother. The ability to have genuine, smiling eyes that communicate God's value for people who bring inconvenience into your life reveals supernatural power at work within you. Family members must depend continually on the Spirit working through the Word to create this long-suffering generosity within their hearts. I have two tools that I find very helpful in teaching parents to move carefully between their observations and interpretations. I use this chart based on 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to help parents map their children's behavior as best as they can understand. Each behavior episode will contain at least a small amount of each category. Parents' goal is to try to determine what percentage of the behavior is a result of a physical weakness, a lack of knowledge, a lack of training, or willful sin. Once they decipher the cause, they will know the appropriate response. Each situation will be different. Because I know my child, I can tell the difference between disobedient behavior that is primarily willful sin and behavior stemming primarily from weakness, and that directs my actions. I challenge parents to be keenly aware of the interpretive grid through which they examine their child's behavior. Parents have to be careful not to fall into the trap of using terminologies that make them believe that their child is either just bad or just broken. They must interpret observations through biblical terminology and the loving nature of their relationship. I use this interpretive grids handout to help wives examine how they interpret their autistic husband's behavior. If she falls into the trap of believing he spoke to her in a way that sounded demeaning because he is a jerk who doesn't love her, she may interpret that he was trying to tell her she is worthless. The natural actions that usually flow out of that interpretation include anger, closing off, and giving up on her marriage. If she falls into the trap of believing he spoke to her in a way that sounded demeaning because he is disabled, incapable of communicating with kindness, and unable to treat the family with love, she may interpret his behavior as dangerous. And the natural actions that usually flow out of that interpretation are removing herself and the children from the husband, closing off, and giving up on her marriage. But when she interprets the same behavior using biblical terminology and love, she gains a more comprehensive perspective that directs her actions. She is able to see that he spoke to her in a way that sounded demeaning because he is a sinner just like she is. But Christ paid for their sins and is in the process of changing them both. She knows that her husband is on her side and desires to love and honor her. Since she knows his tendencies and the difficulties he was experiencing at the time, she might interpret one particular situation as 75% physical weakness, 5% lack of knowledge, 15% lack of training, and 5% willful sin, and be able to respond with 75% help, 5% learning together, 15% practicing together, and 5% constructive confrontation. This book may help counselors, guides, spouses, and parents in thinking about how they can use creativity to find the best ways to communicate with their autistic family members. As a counselor, it has helped me to walk outside together, get out from behind the desk, change the lights, make it tangible, move, act it out, draw it like a comic strip, verbalize what I'm doing and feeling, break the teaching into small steps and use explicit language. Use drills, patterns, repetition, and music. Make intentional efforts at nonverbal biblical identity formation. What I mean by this is using my actions, facial expressions, tone of voice, and body language to communicate God's nature and the person's identity in Christ without using words. Think about how you might teach you are valuable in God's eyes to someone without saying a word. Especially when working with this type of family, training is key. The counselor must train both the guide and the earbender child. You want to begin with training the guide. The most helpful thing I have found in teaching parents is for them to view their efforts to discipline their children as an act of worship to God. They are pouring out daily hard work as a fragrant offering in obedience to the Lord's command. Their primary goal of parenting is not for their child to quickly learn a new skill that will make her more successful, nor is it for the child to stop behaving in ways that bother the parent. For many parents, they will pour out a great deal of effort before seeing even the smallest amount of change. But when they understand that the point is not behavior change, but the moment-by-moment acts of worship to the God who sees, they have a sense of greater purpose and joy. Luke 21, 1 through 4 is my favorite verse for these moms. It is so wonderful to see them picture Jesus' pleasure when he looked up and saw the poor widow putting her two small copper coins into the treasury. These parents are almost always emotionally used up, but they can make a beautiful offering out of even the smallest amount of emotional resources. And in doing so, they are able to model for their child that it doesn't matter if the Lord has entrusted you with one talent or four. What matters is that you invest it to him. The guide needs to learn to train her child using small steps and drills. Many parents believe their child is incapable of certain things, but the problem may be that they have not broken the task down into very small steps and taught and practiced each one explicitly before moving on to the next. Just like in weight training, you must be able to do reps with a 5-pound weight before attempting to lift a 50-pound weight. These behaviors must be intentionally trained. Here is a set of drills I use. I teach a practice I call Come to the Father's Face. Dad may be in the living room when the child is in the kitchen and wants help with her toy. The child begins to scream and cry for the toy to be fixed. Instead of the parent coming to the child, the parent sings a little tune the same way each time, like, I love you. This reminds the child where help can be found and trains her that she must move herself to the parent and not the other way around. Proverbs 23:26 says, give your heart to me, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. I teach the parent and child to play a game I call build the string of trust. One holds a ball of yarn and passes it to the other while telling him something true. Then the child passes the yarn back to the parent and tells her something true. We talk about how one thread between them is not very strong, but the more they pass it back and forth, the more threads of trust they build between them, creating a strong cord between their hearts that enables them to pull the other in the right direction. Walk the Y diagram. I use any materials on hand to create a Y diagram on the floor. This could be painter's tape, sidewalk chalk, but my new favorite is 3 yardsticks. So when my kids are being disobedient, I hand them 3 yardsticks, and they have to assemble them on the floor with the labels in the right order. Then they walk on the sticks like a balance beam and tell me what they were wanting and believing and how walking the path of destruction started out easier but got hard. Then I ask them to show me repentance with their feet. At this point, they turn around in circles while singing a certain song. Then they walk back the opposite direction, telling me how they will believe something different, want something different, and enter into the hard situation of accepting their consequence that will lead to easier circumstances in the future. In the same way that we practice a fire drill so that when the house catches fire, we immediately know what to do, families preventatively practice this fire drill so that when angry or violent outbursts happen, they immediately know a way out. This is a script with specific facial expressions and hand motions that is done exactly the same way every time. It is done silently, except for a few questions and answers. In telling me a humorous story about her struggle to potty train her autistic daughter, one of my great friends said, "I had to decide if it was easier to deal with it now or in 15 years. And that stuck with me. When therapists use terms distress behaviors or meltdowns, they often encourage parents that the child is just hitting them or breaking things as an act of communication. It is just a symptom of their disorder and the child cannot help it. Many parents I work with were told by their doctors when their children were young that they should not discipline or correct them. I remember a very sad conversation with one of these parents whose teenage child was still throwing violent tantrums. She realized that her child was now bigger and stronger than her, and at an age where it is legal for her to be tased by the police when she acts like this in public. I have seen 12-year-olds do unbelievable things to their parents, and parents do nothing about it because it is extremely difficult to hold the line and much easier to give in. But it only gets worse and worse. It is very difficult to train a child with autism, but not training is a much harder and less kind thing to do. It is so much easier to train them when they are younger. Whether it is intentional or not, children can cross the line into abusive behavior against others. It is a very real problem. I have been surprised to observe that in about 80% of my cases, one of the biological parents displays the same behaviors as the autistic child. Since I'm a woman's counselor, I often see a wife with a husband and child who have autistic-like traits. But of course, a male counselor might work with a husband whose wife has autistic-like traits. It is essential for the wife to be motivated to love her husband as an act of worship to God. She must cultivate a very full worship life in order to draw up the strength required to love her family. Praying for God to make her aware of any idolatrous motivations in her heart and give her supernatural insight and understanding. Just like in relationships with autistic children, wives are often walking a fine line very near to abuse. As I discussed earlier, her ability to label her situation with the right terminology is extremely important. The complexity of her situation makes it even more important for her to have accountability and support from her church leadership, who are able to view it from an outside perspective. The labels abuse, distress behavior, meltdowns, uncontrolled outbursts of anger may seem to all refer to the same thing, but the slight variance in meaning carry a huge directional difference in her family. If her husband is very private and she wants to be supportive and generous, knowing his physical weakness, there's a lot of pressure to sugarcoat the difficulties in her marriage. She may have tried to ask for help in the past, but church leaders did not understand the dynamics of her family well enough to be helpful. Even though it is very difficult, she must involve members of her church because God does not intend for her to walk this path alone. It typically takes a very long time to build a string of trust with a person who has autistic-like traits because of his misreading of facial expressions, tone of voice, and phrases. If his life experience has taught him that trying to open himself up only leads to being misunderstood and falsely accused, his defenses will be high. He may have a sense that not being able to communicate his own thoughts, it's just impossible to be understood by others. This is where the Christian wife has a distinct advantage. Even if he refuses to come to counseling or receive an autism diagnosis, she can break down this wall and open a path for change by first embracing him with love and value, just like God has done to her. Last month, one of my counselees said, "I stopped trying to communicate with my husband years ago because after an exhausting day of parenting my autistic child by myself, I was just too tired to face the belittling and berating I knew I would get if I spoke truth to him. So I just let him go on and on talking while I stand there, smile and nod." Like with the fire drill, it is important to make a co-authored conflict plan in advance of needing one. The wise husband may say, "I can't tell if my voice is too loud and aggressive or if I've gone on talking for too long, so I need you to tell me in the moment if you feel put down, because I would never want to make you feel that way." The wise wife must save up strength for interactions with her husband to be courageous enough to speak in the moment clearly with few words, nonverbal closeness, respect, and love. She might prepare herself to anticipate that her husband may initially be angry, but she can remind him that she is doing what he asked her to do because of how much she loves him. Just like she practices in the fire drill, she can give smiling eyes, give him time to breathe and calm down, and wait for his second, more wise response before more talking. A wife who has spent the whole day practicing the role of guide to her child has to watch out that she does not treat her husband the same way. As Proverbs teaches, both the husband and wife stand in the role of earbender with the Lord as their guide. In marriage, we build the string of trust by vulnerably inviting our spouse to know us. It is like we take turns guiding one another on a tour of who we really are, what we think and feel, and how we experience the world in different ways. This topic is so tender and painful for me to talk about, and I know it is for many other people. So honestly, it is easier not to speak about it openly, but a lot of people really need help. I believe bringing these difficult questions to light can help us start a conversation that can lead to making helpful biblical resources accessible to families. As biblical counselors, I believe we must grow in our ability to recognize autistic-like traits, regardless of whether a person carries a formal diagnosis, so that we are able to avoid misunderstanding. We must be confident in the all-powerful resources that only biblical counseling can offer to families affected by autism, and not teach that the first step they must take in seeking help is to go to a psychologist for a diagnosis. We must develop more accessible tools to provide resources for families and autism-specific training for biblical counselors. We must abide in Christ through remembering that he invited us into his family without us first deserving it, and that our primary goal is to be united as one body of worshipers, investing for him whatever number of talents he has entrusted to us. Dear Lord, thank you that you are powerful. Lord, thank you for the incredible mercies that you've given my family. I ask that you would protect other families, Lord, through us sharing our story, Lord, and that you would build a team of biblical counselors trained to help families with autism and bring that group of counselors into unity as to how we should move forward, Lord, and that you would provide resources that we can make these truths about who you are, Lord, accessible to families. Thank you for this time, and we trust you for all these things. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.